faithfulness and this opportunity. We desire to come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through your eyes and through your heart. And so as we begin this journey, you would help us transition out of hearing and understanding to the actual participation, the entering into the value of all that the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. And this would be transferable in terms of him really truly becoming our all in all. So we do commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Now I wanted to begin with John 19 and verse 28. We know that the Lord's words here are very, very significant. There is more in this than we could ever fathom in a lifetime. We have this phrase where Jesus is on the cross, and it says, and after this, he's giving charge to John to his mother to take care of her, because he's going to be departing from this world. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. In other words, they had reached their goal in his life. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. Of course, quoting from Psalm 69:21, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and he brought it up to his mouth. When therefore he had received the sour wine, before they had offered him wine with narcotics in it, and he refused it. And then this is the last offer they gave it to him to drink. And when therefore he had received the wine, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word accomplished and fulfilled, these are terms that describe the man Christ Jesus and his perfect obedience to the Father, fulfilling his role as an apostle. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So he's the apostle and high priest. Apostle, he's the official sent one of the Father. His first advent ministry can be described as who he is, as the official sent one of the Father to carry out the mission which he fulfilled. And when he says it is finished, and it's of course perfect tense, we've gone over this before, but it looks at a past event with emphasis upon the abiding results. In other words, embed that word, teleo. Jesus reached the goal for his being here on earth, his incarnation. Goal has been reached, mission accomplished, and now the abiding results. So when you read this that was written 60 years after the event, the emphasis on it's finished. So right now, in Jesus Christ, all that he obtained for us in the first advent is a finished work. For example, if we look at Ephesians 3:11, there is a statement that is quite remarkable when you think about the ramifications of it. Everything that will unfold in eternity in heaven is already complete. In other words, whatever will be manifested of the glory of God, the reality of God, and the presence of God in Jesus Christ, and all that fullness, it's already finished. So what to us is future in terms of heaven and glory, it's already done. There's nothing that can be added to this finished work. It was finished then. The only thing that needed to occur, and we'll be looking at that he had to die as the last Adam and then be raised as the second man. That was it. So that in the resurrection, that which sealed his work on the cross and brought to fruition all that which introduces who he is as the second man. And they're two different perspectives. So we need to unpack that. And as I've been thinking about this for some time, it's been very, very meaningful to me to consider him, as it says in Hebrews 12. Therefore, consider him. And that's what we're going to be doing. This passage I referred to in Ephesians, where it talks about the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. This was in accordance or in conformity with the eternal purpose, or the purpose, the prothesis, the predetermined purpose and plan. It's singular. The purpose of the ages, notice, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, it's realized. The eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages, it is finished. It is finished in John 19:30. This is part of it right here. Carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he said it is finished, in terms of its individuality, and then it takes on a corporate dimension at his resurrection. So that the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the aorist tense, which looks at a fact accomplished, becomes the same aorist tense where we have been united with him in his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. all eras since, which looks at the Christ event as the event that we are incorporated into at the point of new birth. When Christ finished that mission as the apostle of our confession, as we see in Hebrews 3:10, he did that as an individual, as the obedient Son of Man. And then in resurrection, we have the release of the virtue, the release of the constitution of the man Christ Jesus that he gained for us when he lived a life of perfect obedience here on earth. And so when we look at his life as a man, when he went to the cross, we know he purchased our forgiveness. But that came at the end. And as big as that is, to clear the sin debt, that's immense. I mean, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just a positional righteousness, but an experiential righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become the righteousness of God in him? Well, from God consciousness in him, Father consciousness in him. So by age 12, he is confounding the scribes in the temple. They're asking him questions, and they're all amazed. And so he goes on and continues in submission to his earthly parents until age 30. And then he steps out onto the scene and the world stage as the one that goes into the water there in the Jordan and comes out declaring that he's one with the human race. That was a baptism of repentance. He identified with the human race. And initially with Israel there, he goes into that water and submits to the conditions that God requires for man. Remember, when he's baptized, he says, I need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And he says, no, it is fitting that I fulfill all righteousness, that I fulfill all righteousness. He's acting as man for man. Hebrews chapter 6, he's referred to as our forerunner. And so who he is as an apostle, he's constituted through his suffering and his obedience. This all equips him, constitutes him as a man to become our sanctification. To become our righteousness, not just our righteousness in terms of being pronounced and declared righteous at new birth, but to become our righteousness in our constitution. So the Holy Spirit holds within himself, the third person of the Trinity, all that he, as the Holy Spirit, did and was involved with in the humanity of Jesus Christ, as he chose to be righteous. He never sinned. So every choice that he made, learning obedience through the things he suffered, perfected through sufferings, he did that as man for man. So all that perfecting, when he says it is finished in John 19:30, he couldn't be any more righteous as man. Everything's fulfilled. In other words, everything that God requires and expects of you and me, or any Christian, it's finished. It's finished. I mean, think about it. So if it's finished, how does that finished work of Christ in sanctification be transferred to us? That's what the Holy Spirit is for. That's his 100% full-time job and focus is to transfer that which constituted the humanity of Jesus Christ to become constituted in us. The Holy Spirit's occupied with that. That's it. Take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. John 16. Not just knowing, but the things of Christ. Everything that he did as man to please the Father is transferable. Now, what does that say? Well, that's entering his rest. If we appropriate the finished work of Jesus Christ as our holiness, as our sanctification, as our righteousness, then the Holy Spirit takes that which was perfected in his incarnation and transfers it to us. But that's the Holy Spirit in us. How is that all mater? That's the internalization of the constitution of Jesus Christ as Son of Man and his obedience in the first advent. He's there to make that a reality in us. What's the other side? Jesus Christ, high priest. He's in us and high priest at the right hand of the Father to mentor, if you will, as a high priest, to do his part to bring us into the good of who he is. So he is a mediator of a new covenant. So as mediator, he doesn't stand between us and God. As mediator, he is like the fountain, and he mediates that which is who he is as the perfected man through the Holy Spirit into our lives. I mean, it's absolutely astonishing to me. As I think about this, and as I've been thinking about who our Lord is and what he has become to us, it's just very precious to me. Well, that's finished. He said it is finished. So what is finished? Well, that's what we're going to try to unpack. God is the only one that can do this for us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Just notice very familiar passages. And, of course, there were those who were having what's called a realized eschatology. We're already raised with Christ. We don't need to have a future bodily resurrection, which was heretical. And so he had to correct that over-realized eschatology, that is, them believing that the spiritual resurrection, we don't need to expect a future resurrection. So therefore, basically, kind of the incipient Gnosticism, what we do in our bodies really doesn't matter. We let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, don't you understand that bad company corrupts good morals? And besides that, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. And he talks about the body there, and that what we do in the body, whether good or evil, will be displayed in terms of the measure in which the glory of God and the character of God will be seen through us in the ages to come. In 1 John, and just a side note, because it has to do with the outcome of our life on earth in time, in terms of resurrection. If we saw this in the manner and way in which the Apostle John saw this, we would begin to have and know what it means to have the fear of the Lord. 1 John 2 and verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. Paul would say, walk in him. Conduct your life in union with him. John says, remain, continue, abide in him. So if we're abiding in him, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. See, that's how Paul would frame it. Abide in him. So that when he appears, that is, when he is manifested, that word occurs in 1 John 3, 2, when he appears, when there's a manifestation, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame, literally, at his presence. This is the Bema. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of him. They're living out of that new creation identity. And see how great, or what unique kind, a quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared or become manifested. In verse 28, it has not been manifested as yet what we shall be. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of the body. But here it's what we shall be. So the emphasis is upon what we are in our true identity. This has not yet been manifested what we shall be. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we shall all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that at the Bema, everything will be tested so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14. Tested by fire. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why is that there? Because when we see him as he is, did you know that everyone will see him as he is? Those at Corinth, save souls through fire, will see him as he is. And those who receive full reward will see him as he is. But what determines one seeing? The measure in which we've been conformed to his death in this life, transferred from Adam to Christ. That seeing will be unique to everyone that sees him. Everyone will see the same Christ, but not everyone will see him in the same measure and the same capacity. When we see him, and this is the Bema, everything that represents our capacity to see him will be determined by how much of the cross has been worked in our life to bring about conformity to his death, and then our being transferred experientially to sanctification into conformity with him in his resurrection. That's in Romans 5:5. Sum futos, if we've been grown together in the likeness of his death, that has different measures in everybody. Grown together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. In that capacity, when somebody looks upon the Lord, there is an imprint based upon the totality of our life and obedience and abiding in him. It's all measured. So you take someone like Paul when he sees Christ, it's a vast capacity that he sees Christ and therefore manifests what he sees. Then you have Demas, who loved this present age, went off to Thessalonica. He's going to see Christ and be like him too. But the like him part of seeing him has vast differences. Will everybody be like him? Oh, yes. But the measure and the definition of that seeing and the manifestation of that seeing has vast, vast differences. So everyone's going to be like him, but in vastly different measures. And therefore, we shall see him just as he is. The Corinthians that are saved, those who fire, will see him just as he is. In that capacity, there is a foundation for eternity. Where the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So there will be increase there. the same increase going on with Apostle Paul will be exponentially off the scale. Why? Because God rewards faithfulness. He rewards faithfulness. Now, everyone who has this hope fixed in him, okay, we're going to see him just as he is, purifies himself. Why? Because not everyone's going to see him. You take the Corinthians who were not purifying themselves, it's lost. So everyone that has his hope fixed on him purifies him. Everyone's going to see him, okay, sarah, sarah, and everything's going to be the same. Why be concerned about purifying yourself? So everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So how pure is he? Infinite. I mean, as Son of Man, we're going to see that in a moment here in Hebrews. He was perfected through sufferings, and his whole being as man is holy. Holy. God's holy, but Jesus as Son of Man is holy. Holy. Undefiled. Separated from sinners. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, as well-pleasing to God, which is your logikos, your spiritual and rational service of worship. Very rare word. The present there is aorist tense. Not a process. If it's a crisis, do it now. Who's the Lord of your body? Offer now your body. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is where Eric Liddy has been so helpful, because he describes what that means, what that looks like in each one of our lives. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. In this passage, they were denying that there was any resurrection. Some false teachers in the Corinthians were being caught up with this. And they said, you know, it doesn't really matter how we live. I mean, you know, in some sense they were seeing that they already had resurrection. That's true in terms of our position. But they were depreciating the role of the body and the fact that there will be a bodily resurrection. Verse 12, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where I started. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, now if Christ is preached, you just mentioned that, the foundation of the gospel in 15:1 and following, okay? Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God, or concerning God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, as some are saying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is, believers in Jesus, Christ Jesus, have perished. A resurrection? There's no hope. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. So there's something about those that are living for tomorrow, that are living our lives today in the light of eternity, that causes the world to say, well, those pitiful people are throwing away their lives. They're not doing this and that. You can read it in 1 Peter chapter 4. They rail at you because you don't go along and live the lifestyle of being a profligate. You don't go along, and so therefore they're persecuting you. Even Peter brings that up in 1 Peter 4. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, by a man, by a man. God raised him, but by a man. It's this man that is our redemption. In every sense, that is our sanctification. That is our redemption. It's the man who is this, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And, you know, we can hear that, but how do we appropriate that? I mean, daily, like it says in Romans 5:10, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more certain is it in our knowing this fact, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more certain is it that we, now that we have been reconciled, be saved in this life? Saved in this life. What life is that? By a man. The saving life of this man, now glorified at the right hand of the Father, the second man. It's the second man that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to us. It's not just a doctrine. God doesn't just do something legally and pronounce and declare us righteous. He gives us the righteous one. And that is, of course, a fact accomplished at new birth. But then for sanctification, the gift remains. And so when Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, he's talking about God gave Christ to us. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. Gift. Christ is God's unspeakable, indescribable gift, as we see in 2 Corinthians. So by a man came death, Adam, and by a man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, and in Christ mean exclusively are those who are born again. To be in Christ, you have to be born again. So in Christ, all shall be made alive, each in his order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming. And we share in the first fruits, by the way. There's one parousia, there's one coming of the Lord, two phases. The first phase, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second phase, we return with him. First phase, catches up his bride, judgment seat of Christ. Second phase of his coming, we return with his bride to this earth. One coming, two phases. The parousia is his arrival that brings about his presence. That coming has many facets. He initiates with the rapture, and concludes with his coming to this earth with his bride. Not two comings, one parousia. I'm not going to go through all these passages where he deals with the heresy and the ramifications of denying a bodily resurrection. But in this, he makes it very clear that the resurrection body has both continuity and discontinuity. In terms of that which will be, there will be a certain degree of continuity. We'll recognize one another. And there's that which is not continued. It's wholly new. It's a glorified body. So there's continuity and discontinuity with the resurrection body. And so we see his warning that what we do in this life, what we do with our body, it will make a difference. Do not be deceived, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. And it will affect the measure in which you will participate in the glorification of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is going to receive a glorified body. But this life affects the measure and participation of that glory in the ages to come. That should put fear in us. I mean, it really should. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There's no fear of the Lord. We are not healthy. We have a spiritual disease that blinds us to the reality of what the bema seat is going to be like. There's only going to be two categories. Full reward, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, or shrink back. Some are going to shrink back in ways that can be measured only by God. So I think about this every day. Just little things I would just wink at a year ago, they're big issues for me. There are no little things. Well, little things, I had bigger things I had to deal with a year ago or 5 years ago. They're not little. Those things you just wink at, they're front and center now. Consecration, whether it's my time or how do I manage my time, what I do with my body, coming more sharply into focus. Is the Lord of this time, Lord of this event, Lord of my body? Or am I just doing as I please and giving him lip service? People can hear the truth for a lifetime and not be changed. What do we do? Like Ezra devoted himself to, was it back there in Ezra 7, Ezra 8, of teaching and putting into practice the commandments of God. What a guy. All the things Jesus began to do and teach. It's Acts 1:1. All the things Jesus began to do and teach. Why did he speak with authority? Because he only spoke that which he did. Everything that came out of his mouth is a result of the fruit of his obedience to the Father. He never spoke beyond his experience. So there's going to be these heavenly bodies, and there's the earthly bodies and celestial bodies, and there's varying degrees of glory, 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 42. The resurrection will display different degrees of glory, and the body is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory, verse 43, is sown in weakness, is raised in power, is sown a body that is governed and adapted to the life of the soul. In the five senses, it is raised of the spiritual body, that is, a body that is governed and actuated by the human spirit under the Holy Spirit. So it is written, the first man. We know the first man is Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. When? Genesis 2:7. After God formed him from the dust of the ground, God breathed in his nostrils, he became a living soul. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. Extension and comprehensiveness, and he became a living soul. Was Adam a spiritual man at that time? No. He was a living soul. Did he have a human spirit? Of course he did. But it's untested. It's not perfected. At creation, no sin, living soul. Jesus, born a living soul, has a human spirit, unperfected, just like Adam. That soul had to go through, not my will, but yours be done, all of his life. So that soul would die, and his human spirit would more and more come into ascendancy. So that by the end of his life, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me does not behold me, but the one who sent him. That's a soul that is now completely filled and constituted according to the Spirit. That's a circumcised heart. So you see, the first man, Adam, became a living soul at creation. And notice this. We go from creation not to the incarnation. We go from creation to resurrection of the last Adam. The last Adam, you see the verb over there, became a living soul. By ellipsis, you supply became. Even though it's not in the text, you understand that the verb is to be supplied. It's called ellipsis. All right, so the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, last is skatos. It's final. There is no successor. This is it. This is the end of the Adamic species. And so he is born, conceived and born as the last Adam. He lives his entire life as the last Adam. He is born a living soul. But as he is perfected, as we'll see, as it was perfected through sufferings and learning and obedience through the things he suffered, that living soul became a spiritual man. But not just any spiritual man, the spiritual man. And so the spiritual body that we'll receive must have a spiritual man to adapt to it so that the spiritual body will display the features of the spiritual man. It's very simple. That's why he says that just as we've borne the image of the earthly, let us also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 49. So we have a last Adam. Jesus Christ, the last Adam. This is the incarnation. This describes who he is as the final, eschatos. There is no successor. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. And what's in between? The entire human race. So like J.B. Stoney, one of his well-known statements was, from God's perspective, there are only two men in history. He only sees two men. There's Adam and his progeny, and there's Christ, the last Adam. Now, as the last Adam, what did he learn? Well, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. As the last Adam, he only did those things he saw his father doing. As the last Adam, that's who he is as an individual. He's doing all this as an investment for us. Yes, he's doing it to please the Father, but what is it that the Father has in mind? I've got to have a means. I've got to have a way to bring many sons to glory. So Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. So he goes to the cross at the end of his journey, but all the rest of his life is him as man becoming constituted as the last Adam, individual. But all that individual constituting that he accomplished through the pleasure of the Father as the last Adam is not transferable to us. Nobody that walked with him could receive anything or gain from his obedience. Everything that was growing in him, he continued to grow in the grace of the knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. All that growth and that constituting is non-transferable. It's observable, but there is no way his disciples can enter into the value of his obedience. There's nothing. And so it says, now the Holy Spirit's with you, but he shall be in you, and I will be in you. So it's one thing to be with Christ. It's another thing for him to be in you. And John 7:37-39 says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. He was here. The Holy Spirit empowered. There was the anointing and the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. He would come upon people, but he was never in a people until resurrection. In fact, no one was born again until the resurrection. Old Testament covenant relationship to God. 1 Peter 1:3, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I think about Christian life, this is it right here. This is the core of that which defines Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does it mean for Christ to be in you? How did this happen? What's the process that he went through that God takes us through? The same discipline that the Son went through, that which would be someday transferable to us, is the same procedure that the Father deals with us. He doesn't deal with us in any different way. That's how it's transferred. We have to come into being yoked with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is there in us. He's the high priest at the right hand of the Father. They're interceding to bring all this together, to bring that which he gained for us through his obedience, through his perfecting, so it becomes our perfecting. We're here to be perfected. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that great? Isn't that great hearing that? Be perfect even as my Father is perfect. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, become holy even as I am holy, God says. So how do you do that? It's Christ. He's done it. We've heard that before. All the time. He's done it. Whatever God requires of you and me, it's finished. Whatever it means to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord in all respects, Colossians chapter 1, Christ has done it. He's done it. So the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam at creation became a living soul. The last Adam, when did he become a life-giving spirit? Well, there were harbingers of that. You could see from time to time, even after the resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a foretaste. It could not happen until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, John 7:37-39. So when did he become a life-giving spirit? Resurrection. When he's raised, he's not raised as the last Adam, because the last Adam died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And in the last Adam, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following, we died. So when he went into the grave, Adam is no more. An entire species disappears from the sight of God. He's in the grave. When Christ comes out of the grave, it's the same Christ. But how does he come forth from the grave? Not as the last Adam. The second man. The second man. However, the spiritual is not first, and that's also true at new birth. When we're born again, the spiritual is not first. Although this is talking about the body, but it's a principle that's true in our Christian life. The spiritual is never first. When a person is born again, he's still a living soul predominantly. There has to be the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. There has to be the work of the cross, picking up our cross, denying ourselves and following Him, so that that which is natural or governed by the soul becomes spiritual. That's also true of the body. We have a soulical body now. The body is governed and adapted by the natural, the soul. In the resurrection, it will be governed and adapted to the Spirit. And the Spirit will have varying degrees of formation of Christ, of those characteristic features. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that is, that which is governed by the life of the soul, and then the spiritual. That's true in sanctification, but in this passage, carry that all the way through to the resurrection body. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. So the heavenly is spiritual, earthy, natural, soulical, five senses. See the contrast? So as is the earthy, Adam was created from the earth, he became a living soul, so are those who are earthy, they are Adamic. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. That would be the spiritual. He's not talking about the body. He says, as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, that's Adam, earthy, made of dust, at creation. At the resurrection, Jesus is not from the earth, he's from heaven. Some manuscripts have this, verse 47, first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven, and some manuscripts have Lord from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. Now, wait a minute. Second man from heaven. How did that happen? How did this man come from heaven? Resurrection. In resurrection, once he passes through death, Jesus as an individual, and he's raised, everything about this man is now from heaven. In fact, when he walked this earth, his whole constituting process was from heaven. I'm from above, you're from below. John 3. The man Christ Jesus, in walking out his obedience as our representative, his whole being as man was from heaven. Spiritual man. And so the second man is from heaven. You see, there's the first man and second man. The second man is contrasted between the last Adam. Because the second man begins a new species, a new race, 1 Peter 2:9. It's the new creation in man being Christ. There is a new creation. Why? Because now you're in union with the second man. And so when we see these exhortations, put off the old man and put on the new, is because the cross separates them forever. It's already accomplished in the purpose and plan of God. The outworking of this in terms of experiential sanctification is progressive. He says, as is the earthly, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. So Christ, the life-giving spirit, that's now. So that life-giving spirit, where does that register in us? On the other side of the cross. It is revelation. But the life-giving spirit, if there's that in us that has not transitioned from Adam to Christ, who Christ is in is the life-giving spirit, guess what that looks like? There's a cross, and there's who I am that in Christ is dead, but in me is not yet dead. That life-giving spirit, death. But it is. It can be nothing else. It's death. As we are conformed to his death, that life-giving spirit, we pass right out of Adam into Christ. And when we come out of Adam into Christ, the second man, if we come out on the other side of the second man, it's life. It's like Dr. Mabee said, it's the mid-death resurrection process. Mid-death. That cross, it's always death to what we are by nature in Adam. And in Christ, the second man, is life. And it's going on all the time. The mid-death resurrection process. Life-giving spirit is when it touches the thigh, it withers. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, that life that's in him touched the thigh, and it withered. So there's the withering of the old man. Because there's these two humanities, these two men, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, the first man, verse 45, the first man, Adam, verse 47, the first man from the earth, as we've borne that image of the earthly, the Adamic, we shall also bear the image of the heaven. Pharaoh is the word to bear. P-H-E-R-O. Pharaoh is the Greek word. Now, in the morphology, that is, in the formation of the word, the future tense of Pharaoh is, in the morphology, because it's an inflected language, is pharosomen. We, plural, shall bear the image of the heavenly. Pharosomen has an omicron in there. Pharosomen. Omicron. Let us bear, which is hortatory, subjunctive, it's an appeal, has an omega, which looks like a W. So the word looks exactly the same. The majority of the manuscripts have omega, subjunctive, let us. There are some that have the future tense, we shall bear. Even though the majority and most reliable manuscripts have a subjunctive, the textual critics say, well, Paul is not exhorting people here. He's just teaching, this is a didactic passage, just talking about the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead. So there's no need of an exhortation here. So even though the majority say this, they're interpreting Paul. He's just making a doctrinal statement. And they took the minority of manuscripts and put in, we shall bear. But it takes the punch out of the whole passage. And so the majority of the manuscripts, and Dr. Fee, who is a very accomplished exegete, and he said, no, this should be left alone, subjunctive. In the Net Bible, they go through this argument. It's, no, this should be left as subjunctive. Let us bear. It's an appeal. Why? Because your whole future and eternity is at stake on this one. You want to bear the image of Adam? You're going to continue to bear that, Corinthians? That's your problem. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. You're doing a fine job of bearing the image of Adam. Well, it's going to cost you. 1 Corinthians 6. You'll be saved souls through fire, but you will suffer loss. So this is hortatory. Verse 33, bad company corrupts. Therefore, you bear the image of that which is corruptible. It will not appear in eternity. So there is no we shall bear. It's not pharosomen, it's pharosomen. Omega, not omicron. One little letter changes it from a future tense to a hortatory, a subjunctive. Let us bear. Let us bear the image of the heavenly here on earth in time. Why? Because it's going to make an immense difference in eternity. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit. Anything on the other side of the cross cannot inherit. The cross is the division between the heavenly, the spiritual, the natural, and the earthy. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does that which is perishable inherit the imperishable. Notice he doesn't say enter. He uses the word inherit. Interesting. And people gloss right over that, and the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was saying when he said inherit. Inherit is conquest. Inherit is reward. He gives it to you, but you have to take possession. Whereas when you're justified by faith, that's just a gift. You just put your faith in Christ and your sins are forgiven. You're justified. But when it comes to inheritance, that means there's warfare and there's a possession. Flesh and blood cannot. Anything that's of the earth, earthy, anything that has to do with a man in Adam, cannot. So what do? You go to Jesus Christ every day. Okay, I believe what you said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I'm going, by faith, to abide in you who have perfected that which concerns me. When you walk this earth as the last Adam, everything that God requires or expects or desires us to be in terms of conform to His image is already done. It's already a fact accomplished. Hebrews 2, he learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. He learned obedience to the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:9. And he is now perfected forever. We'll have to come back to that. I'll come back to that on Sunday. We'll pick up those passages in Hebrews and just unpack it. Because all the way through Hebrews, we see Jesus is the prototype. He is the forerunner. He's the archetypal man as perfected. Now we're to go on to perfection. Hebrews 6:1. the law made nothing perfect. But God is now in the process of perfecting us, bringing many sons to glory. That's the result of perfection. That is the result of it is finished, becoming finished in us. So on the cross, it says it is finished. It's so comprehensive. It's finished as the last Adam. It's over. What's next? Okay, God can hardly wait. The next phase will be the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so at Pentecost, the second man pours forth the Holy Spirit, baptizes the church in the Holy Spirit, and now begins the process of imparting what he gained for us as man as the last Adam. And the Holy Spirit takes that which constituted him as the last Adam, but now it's glorified as the second man, and starts bringing us into the values of who he is as the second man. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity, and I trust you for that which will bring about transformation in our lives, because we've got years of information. The question is, where's the transformation? So we take hold of you, Lord Jesus. We take hold of your garment, and we say, we're not going to let go until all that you have accomplished for us is realized in us, and that you are fully formed in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.